Good evening. Good to be back together. I invite you to open your Bibles back to the book of Galatians and the fourth chapter there. Galatians chapter 4. While you're doing so, I'm sure you know Laura's not with us this evening. She's okay overall, but wears out quicker here in the past few weeks, and so she's resting at home. And just as a side note, and just the amount of love that we have for you all, that you have checked on us and you've seen how you can help, and we certainly appreciate that so much. And that's an example of what God's family is to be like, and so we certainly are thankful for your love and your care and for your prayers as we are, I guess, about less than 6 weeks away from welcoming a new member to our family. And so we're excited about that and hopeful for everything to go well. With the topic that we've discussed this morning and we will discuss tonight, and we'll be talking about understanding our inheritance, I've been thinking about some folks from my family that have already gone before us. And you know full well that I lost my mother when she was 50 years old back in 2013. The biggest loss up to that point prior to her death, before her, of course, she's the biggest I've lost. But my grandfather, who I was extremely close to growing up, he died when I was a freshman in high school, and we were good buddies. He was an elder of the church that we attended, and I inherited a few different things from him, trinkets and different things. I got his retirement watch. He worked for Simmons Mattress Company, and his wrist was so big I had to have so many links taken out of it as a 15-year-old to be able to wear it, and I just tried putting it on tonight, and my knuckles must have grown a little bit since then. And so, but I appreciate that. I can think back, but I don't really know the story behind his work there. I think he worked in the factory and put in close to 20 years. They went ahead and put 20 years on there, but for some reason it sticks out in my mind that he didn't quite make it to 20 years because he had some heart problems and had to retire a little bit early. And I inherited a shotgun from him and different things like that, odds and ends, and a tie that Laura does not like me to wear, and so you have not seen me wear that tie. But otherwise, those are nice things to have. I appreciate that my grandmother was thoughtful to give me those things. But my relationship with him was, looking back, not as deep as what I guess it could have been. We were on buddy levels, and maybe that's because I was only 15 and he was 69 years old. But with my mom, it was different because I spent day in and day out with her. I had deep conversations with her, deeper than I ever had with my grandfather. There was a trust that I had with her and a trust that she had with me that was reciprocal, I would like to think. And so we shared a special bond with each other. I don't really remember getting anything out of the ordinary material-wise from my mother's passing, except for one thing, and I keep it locked in a safe, and I have it downloaded on my computer. And she recorded a video just weeks before she died, because she knew she was about to, where she wanted to give a final goodbye in case she couldn't articulate it later. And to that point, her brain was so ate up with cancer, she couldn't get all the words out that she wanted to. She kept calling me her dad, when of course I was her son. But the love and the care and the compassion and the just everything wrapped up into who she was, that is one of my most prized possessions that I hold on to and that I look at every once in a while, not very often. But that it's special to me because of the relationship that we had, that I cherish that. Now, I say all that to say perhaps that's the difference between some of our brethren who maybe don't choose to come here. I know I harp on that. Maybe you think too much about our attendance, but let me just explain for a moment why I do. For one thing, it's spoken of whenever I have the opportunity to meet with the elders once a month and talk about different things of the church. Attendance is always something that we talk about. And perhaps that's because it is the clearest insight that we have to a person's priorities. is that if they're choosing other things aside from some kind of health obligation of taking care of someone else or their own health, or maybe they just can't get out of a work schedule where they are in a swing shift or whatever it might be, but that we know that this person is openly choosing not to be with the brethren when they can, that's a clear insight to one's heart. And that's why we talk about it from the pulpit, because you know, even with the appeal this morning, we don't have as many here tonight as we did this morning. And with that being the case, and with the illustration that I've led off with, maybe that is because we have different understandings or don't have as deep of an understanding of just how precious this inheritance is from God. Maybe because there are different levels to the relationship that one could have with God. Some may feel extremely close to God, and that's why you're here tonight. That you realize and you appreciate and you are eternally thankful for the gift that God has bestowed upon you as a child of God. And that you want to do everything that you can to reciprocate that relationship and show Him how much you love Him. Not that you should care that your brothers and sisters want you to be here, but above all else, you want to be here because it's the right thing to do and it's pleasing to God. And that's hopefully based off of what we understand God has bestowed upon us. As we talked about this morning in appreciating our inheritance, we talked about the question of whether we are heirs or slaves. As we looked at chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, talking about the difference between heir and slave, and that really there is not a whole lot of difference there, but that the way God looks at us through this new covenant is that of an heir. And as he goes back to the story of Abraham, talking about Abraham's offspring, that transcends the law, that it goes before the law was ever established. And so Paul is over and over again harping on this, and he makes this comparison between an heir and a slave, and it's not going to be the last comparison that he even makes in this chapter, as we'll look a little bit later this evening. But then he talks about this gracious adoption, that as this heir, that it is allotted us this opportunity to receive what God would bestow on anyone who was His natural son or daughter, which of course Jesus was that son unto Him, and that we have this inheritance now as well, and that we can call Him Abba Father, that endearing term, that lovable term, that we can look to Him in that way, of course still showing Him reverence, but looking at Him as a father that a son or a daughter can confide in. That we are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God, in verse 7. And so with that, we understand this is special, that God looks at us in a special way when we choose to follow Him and obey His commands, but it is also an inheritance that can be lost. There are stipulations, and the very reason why Paul is writing this letter to the Galatian brethren is because they are making foolish choices in the way that they are serving God. And so again, as we talked about this morning, previously they did not know God to the level that they should know God now. And in verse 9, if you paid attention to the wording there, at least in the ESV, it says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" And we locked in on that idea of wanting to be, that was a choice that they were making to accept this doctrine. The problem isn't necessarily that in chapter 1 that there was a different gospel being presented. That was a problem, don't get me wrong. But the greater problem was that these brethren weren't wise enough or weren't strong enough, didn't have the courage enough to say, "Get out of here with that. We don't need that taught here because that's false. That's not what Paul taught us. That's not what we understand to be the true gospel." They should have known better. And Paul is making that apparently clear here in chapter 4, or up to this point in chapter 4. And so they are choosing to accept this doctrine that is now being presented and are practicing that and holding this over their Gentile brethren. And so part of the problem of them observing days and months and seasons and years, and Paul is to the point that he feels as though his efforts were in vain. And so now he's entreating to them and again looking back at their past and how they were with him when he came and was with them and worked with them for a time, that they were compassionate people, that they did care about him and that they saw to his needs. And now he is again trying to return the favor from the standpoint of showing care for their needs from a spiritual perspective. And it is so personal for Paul, and it should be so personal for us, that when we see brethren, whether on an individual scale or if there are a group of people that are engaged in sin, that it hurts us, it pains us to understand that there is sin that is going unaddressed or uncared for in someone's life. And so Paul, in verse 20, as we closed out this morning, his desires to be with them, certainly from the standpoint of wanting to help them out in this, at least at this point, it seems the best effort he can make here is to write this letter. And I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. He doesn't want to have to talk this way. Who wants to correct someone? It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's not the most fun thing to do. And Paul doesn't want to have to talk to them this way. He doesn't want to have to treat them this way. And again, that word perplexed, it goes right along with the word astonishment in chapter 1, that he is troubled by what he's seeing here. And we should always be troubled with sin. But setting up for the next set of verses as we round out the chapter this evening in verses 21 through 31, we see yet another example that Paul's going back to the Old Testament, and specifically one from the life of Abraham. And so this evening, before we read any further in Galatians chapter 4, let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, if you recall, at this point, God has already made his promise unto Abraham. Really, his name is still Abram at the first half of this chapter. So up to this point, God has made this promise to Abraham that he is going to provide an offspring unto him. But what has Abram and Sarai determined to do? They take Hagar, their handservant, and Abram decides to provide for himself. He thought that, you know, God got it wrong, surely he intended for it to be through Hagar, because clearly she would have been younger than Sarai. And so they went about things the conventional way, thinking that maybe that, I guess, is what God intended. But in chapter 17 and verse 15, we read, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And so that's where we're at here in Galatians chapter 4, that Paul is going to refer back to this. And from that standpoint, I believe what we see here for Paul to continue to go back in time, to go back to the old covenant, to the Old Testament story, that there is an importance to understand history. As alluded to in the opening illustration this evening, I wish I knew more about my grandfather's life. I know certain things here or there, but I don't appreciate it as I should have. If he would have passed on later in life, I think I would have appreciated his story more and would have worked harder to maybe compile something to be able to preserve that. The older I get, the more interested I am in my lineage and where we came from and all of those different things. And from the standpoint of these Christians here, and for us today as Christians, it's so important for us to understand our history. Because maybe we look at God's Word, and again, with that big line of demarcation in our Bibles of, okay, that's Old Testament, this is New Testament, I only need to worry about the New Testament. This story of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, that's before the law. And while we think about the God's people being established through Isaac, that the nation of Israel would rise up from that bloodline, God, if we remember in that passage that we just read there in chapter 17, was providing for Ishmael as well. And Ishmael comes into focus really from the standpoint of, we're dealing with Jew and Gentile converts to Christianity in this letter to the Galatians. This is the problem. They're still looking at a Gentile-Jew situation where Paul is trying to bring them together and say, you are all one in Christ Jesus, as we looked at the end of chapter 3, that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. And so understanding that this has changed, or this has come to fruition, that God has always made possible for anyone to come to Him, but is making it painstakingly clear through this writing of Paul. And so we see there in chapter 4, verse 21 through 23, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And what seems to be the problem, as we've highlighted over and over again, some who are reading this letter or hearing this letter read for the first time are still trying to live in the past. But the problem is that they're selective on the application of living under the law. Did you catch what Paul said there in verse 21? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, you want this for yourself. Again, this is your choice that you're wanting to live this way under the law. You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? What's he saying there? He's saying you're kind of picking and choosing what you want to apply to yourself and what you want to apply to others. And it doesn't work that way. That there is a temptation even for us today as we go through God's Word, and maybe we gloss over the sections of Scripture where Jesus is talking about being a gossip, or Jesus is talking about working on our temper, or whatever it might be, but we say, but hey, I'm not an adulterer. Hey, I don't have that. I'm not a murderer. And so, again, going back to passages like that of Matthew 5 through 7 in those practical lessons of the Sermon on the Mount, the comparison and contrast that Jesus said there is that really our hatred for a person is to the same level by comparison of murder, that it's the same kind of heart that is exposed there. We can't pick and choose which sins we're okay with or that we don't think are going to really land us in hell compared to another sin. And so Paul's saying, look, if you want to live by the law, you need to accept all of it, a point he's made over and over again. And so he brings in yet another comparison. And while we're looking at this, remember this is a letter, but perhaps the internal struggle that Paul is having here as he's writing this letter, and you think maybe in a conversation that you're trying to make different points and trying to prove a point overall to someone, that maybe the first example didn't work. Maybe the second example didn't work. And so here we come with yet another example to try to prove the point. And maybe that's what Paul's doing here and saying, look, I've offered multiple examples to you. I've used myself as an example. I've used Peter as an example. I've used yourself as an example. But let's even go back further and let's talk about Abraham. And he brings in Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And what's the emphasis behind that? To understand that there is this fleshly birth from the standpoint of Hagar and Abraham. They conceived a son in the most natural of ways, where with Abraham and Sarah, it was God opened the womb of Sarah and made it possible for her to have a son. And that was always God's plan. And as I've read indicated that with this comparison and perhaps with the talk of the law, that the law brings about the physical aspect of it's something that I have to do. That my righteousness is dependent upon all of these different acts that I do. And I have to get all of these acts right. Where Paul has also talked about grace, and that he's talked about faith And so that it's not that we don't have to do anything as a Christian, but that in faith, that we trust in God's grace, that when we do fall short, that we have this Abba Father that we can confide in and trust in, that He is going to restore us, and that it is through His plan of Jesus, not the law, that Jesus fulfilled that law, and that through Him, we now have a new relationship with God. And so He talks about this comparison between these two different sons that were born of Abraham. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And that promise links us, of course, all the way back to what God had intended. Again, looking at John 1, that Jesus was in the beginning with God. This promise was always intended to come to fruition. And now we are born through promise in obedience to God. And so we have to have an understanding of the past in order to learn for the present and the future. As we talked about, that maybe that there isn't the same level of appreciation among some of our brethren for the inheritance that we have. Maybe that leads to some choices that we otherwise wouldn't make if we were closer to God in our appreciation and in our relationship with Him. And so Paul is really having to backtrack here only in hopes to move forward. He's only looking backward at the life of Abraham to make the point that this has always been God's plan. This is always the way God has operated, that He has had a plan in mind. He has carried it out through completion, through Jesus. And now Paul is wanting them to see that they are part of this promise as well. He's banking on their previous biblical knowledge. Certainly this would appeal to those Jewish Christians who have been hammering this idea of circumcision to their Gentile brethren. And he's using this example that would hopefully catch their attention and perhaps catch ours as well, to make this point of that we are now living under a new commandment, a new covenant. And so sometimes we do need this lesson repeated with other illustrations provided to make it more clear. And so Paul goes back to the life of Abraham as he did in chapter 3, only to expand on it more here, looking at this initial promise that is fulfilled through Isaac being born, and eventually, as we would read in Matthew chapter 1, all of them being part of the bloodline of Jesus, that Jesus was ultimately that promise that God was always talking about. And so, as we go through this evening, we only have two more points to make, but in understanding our inheritance, we understand history, but maybe we need to also understand symbolism. In chapter 4, in verse 24, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" And so with the idea of an inheritance, do we have something that symbolizes a departed loved one? I talked about the watch and the ugly tie and the video that I have of my mom, that those symbolize something that allow me to hearken back to remember just how special they were to me and how appreciative I am for the life they led and the example they were to me. And now this symbolism is expressed from Paul through the life of Abraham and through these two women, comparing and contrasting both Ishmael and Isaac. And so, how many symbols do we catch in our reading of Scripture? There are so many, if we just pay attention. Sometimes we see it with numbers, and Paul just happens to spell it out for us here in verse 24, that this can be interpreted allegorically. He's not saying that people are mistakenly interpreting it this way, but that there is really a lesson to be learned here, that there is symbolism involved between these two women and these two covenants that are found here. But there are other examples in Scripture that we find, examples found with numbers like 3 that draws back to the Godhead, the Trinity, the 7 signifying completion as we think about creation, or 40 from the standpoint of Noah and the flood and all of those numbers involved there, that 40 would be a repeated theme. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days as well. Old Testament people that foreshadow New Testament people. You look at Elijah and Elisha, and that's a comparison to John and to Jesus. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, we see that comparison between Moses and between Jesus. And Melchizedek, the priestly king, compared to Jesus, the ultimate high priest and king. So much symbolism found in Scripture that should instill the confidence that we have while this Scripture itself is an inheritance from God, that He has bestowed this upon us to receive. And so the symbolism found there for us to appreciate the connectivity, I guess you could say, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that all of these things link together. And then, of course, the great flood likened to today's baptism, as Peter would allude to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, where he would talk about how baptism now saves us, and he compared that to the flood. And so there is symbolism that we can find throughout Scripture, and Paul is saying that that is just fine to do here in this case as well, in comparing these two verbs. And so Hagar was that one of the flesh, the conception, the slavery, the law, the bondage that they had under the law, that they were restricted in that relationship, that they were restricted from that standpoint. And that was not the promise. Ishmael was not the promised son that God was talking about. And so that this law would be fulfilled through the bloodline of Isaac from Abraham and Sarah. And so the Spirit and the conception and the opening of her womb in a divine way, the Spirit announced this birth, that God conversed with Abraham, telling him that this was going to happen. And so through that symbolism of that there is freedom and that there is this promise that awaits us through this bloodline, as we've already mentioned. And so that there is a greater Jerusalem that is spoken of here. The Jerusalem above is free in verse 26. And so he makes that comparison then in verse 28, which we'll get to in a moment. But Paul is elaborately illustrating this point from earlier. And so he's been talking about this offspring, talking about Abraham, and that offspring singular was meant, as we look back in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says again, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And so they're even alluding to, he's not talking about Ishmael, he's only talking about Isaac. And in fact, he's not even just talking about Isaac, he's talking about Jesus. And to your offspring, who is Christ. And so and then he carries through there, and you can read that again on your own, talking about the 430 years afterward of the law being established, that this promise was made beforehand, before that law. And so to this point, as we round things out this evening, we are to not only understand history and understand the symbolism involved in all of this and the ornate plan that God has established through His Word and ultimately through His Son, but we need to understand the promise itself and appreciate that promise. In verse 28, as he makes this comparison between these two sons of Abraham, he says in verse 28, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." Who's he talking to there? Is he just talking to the Jews? I don't think so. What has been his point this whole time? Again, look back at chapter 3 in verses 28 and 29. He's talking to everyone. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And perhaps we don't want to consider it as incentive, but God does provide incentive for obedience. And it's not incentive like a sales gimmick. And I've seen or heard people be chased away from the idea of obeying the gospel because they thought it was a sales pitch. But from the understanding of what's on the line here, there is incentive. Why would we choose to follow God if there was no incentive? If there was no promise, but and there was no incentive of avoiding hell and wanting to be in heaven, that there would be no purpose for us even being here. And so there is incentive for our obedience, as he makes clear here. And so there is reward and love, and those are both great incentives to move. And fear can be a great incentive as well. I've heard some people say that they initially obeyed the gospel because they were scared to go to hell. That's fine. But the more we know God, and the more we appreciate God, and the more we understand this inheritance, to understand it's not just an elementary understanding of the fear of being condemned to hell, but that we have a God who looks at us as sons and daughters, that He wants us to be able to look at Him as a father to a child, and that He has provided this inheritance to us just as He has provided for His own Son. And so we are no longer a slave to sin, but that we are heirs according to this promise. I mean, you want to look at the most famous verse of all of John 3:16. That is laden with incentive and with promise. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. There's the incentive. I don't want to die in my sins, but have eternal life. That's the incentive. I want to live forever with God. And why? Because He loved me. Initially, the understanding might be, I don't want to be condemned. But the more we know God, the more we draw closer to Him, the more we understand how much He loves us and cares for us. And the more things change, really, the more they stay the same, as we read there in verses 28 and 29. That all of these illustrations are meant to mirror each other. That we look at this comparison and contrast between these two sons, all the way seemingly, and we read that story, and as we read it as children, maybe in Bible classes, or maybe in our own Bible reading, maybe we didn't make the connection before. Said, okay, this is just a random Old Testament story. But none of it is random. None of it is just a page filler for us to have something to read, but all of it is incentive to connect to what God had intended for us with this new covenant. And there are comparisons to be made, as we've already looked at this evening. And so we need to understand and must move on from the past and grasp hold of the present and the future. That is something that these brethren are seemingly having a hard time shaking, of moving on from their past and pressing on towards the goal, as Paul would indicate in other writings. That is what he was doing, to move forward, to press forward. They were stuck in the past, and they were accepting this doctrine that was brought in, as he indicated in chapter 1. We have to take hold of this inheritance. We can't just expect God to dangle it out there forever, and we grab hold of it whenever we want to, whenever it's convenient for us. But to understand that this is an inheritance with a promise, but as we talked about this morning, it is an inheritance that could easily be lost if we are not careful in how we handle it. And so while most inheritance are bloodlined, that we only receive an inheritance because, well, we are related to that person. We had that kind of connection to them. And only because we share the last name or the same similar DNA and blood that we receive that inheritance from them. But with God, it is an inheritance that is found through the blood spilling of His Son. That through that blood of Jesus, that we have that hope of salvation. And it is only through Him. There's no other way. And so if you are not a Christian, if you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you have not become part of that bloodline. You have not become an heir of that inheritance. And so why wait any longer? Why drag your feet? Why ignore such a precious gift, such a precious inheritance that God has always intended to give us? And lay hold of that today by rendering yourself obedient to the gospel of Jesus. But if you are a Christian, let's go about this week and the rest of our lives, really, remembering how precious this inheritance is, what we have to look forward to, and let it motivate us to share it with others as well, to let people know there's something far greater than this life, far greater of a heritage and a legacy that we can leave our children is not how much money we have in a bank account or a 401k or in a coin collection or anything like that. The greatest legacy, the greatest inheritance that you can leave for your child and your grandchildren and those of your neighbors and anyone you have the opportunity of influence on is your relationship with God. Because through your influence, through your relationship with Him, they can see just how precious that inheritance is and can have that desire as well and become heirs of that salvation as well. It's a beautiful thing that God has done for us. It is a gift of eternal love that He has shown us. But we have to be ready and willing to accept that and follow in obedience. And we ask that you would do so tonight while together we stand and sing.